As we near the end of our study in 1 Timothy, we're kind of wrapping things up as Paul was putting together some final thoughts and attaching not only a concluding statement, but eventually even a P.S. He would offer, by the way, there's a couple other things that I forgot to mention. Here they are. Be sure you hang on to this too, and don't forget that and the other thing. And so you got to remember that this is a letter. This is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was someone that he had mentored in the ministry, that he was encouraging and continuing to instruct. Really, he wasn't instructing the church as much as he was instructing Timothy to instruct the church. And so it was a very personal exchange that takes place between them, and one that I think Paul probably was also aware could very well be their last. Now, it turned out it was not the case, and there would be more, but I think every time he wrote a letter, especially when he was facing imprisonment and things like that, he knew that this could be the last words that he would speak to someone, especially someone that he was as close to as Timothy. So keep that in mind as we draw to the close, because it has an influence on the way that you perceive what is being said and maybe the weight that you give to these words, because there is a certain sense of gravity that is attached to them at this time that seems to me different in tone than some of what we've read and studied up to this point. Some years ago, a lot happened in a very short period of time to me. And in 1979, January of 1979, I moved to St. Louis, Missouri from East Texas. Dad became pastor of Maplewood Baptist Church. And it was as stark a change in environment and experience as anything I've ever known before or since. And I didn't realize at the time just how big a change was in store. But in 1979, I ceased pursuing the career path that I was on and the education that I was doing. I switched to more general studies, and then eventually that year in March, surrendered to ministry. I met Kathy. We started dating. A year later, we were engaged, and a year after that, we were married. In 1981, we got married in June. And then I also accepted the position as youth pastor at First Baptist Villa Ridge and was a senior in college. At the end of that year at Villa Ridge, Bob Curtis was the pastor there. Bob and I had become very good friends, and Bob was a great mentor and has continued to be an influence in my life all these years. Mostly good, not all of it, mostly. And he said, before you leave and go to seminary, he said, have you considered ordination? And I said, well, I thought about it. And he said, well, I think you should do it. And he said, you're here. He said, all the people who know you at Maplewood can come out. And he said, well, have your dad preach the charge to the candidate. I thought, great. One more tongue lashing. And so that's how we set it up. I have nothing but the warmest and best memories of that experience, and that has guided me in many, many ways. And those men who were so much a part of my life at that critical juncture came out, and I think there were more deacons and more ordained men from Maplewood than there were from Villa Ridge that came and were a part of that. But my dad preached the charge to the candidate. And he preached the passage that I share with you today. He started off with that. So when I come to this verse, into verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 6, it's something that comes across to me in a very personal way. This is more than just, another passage of Scripture that I've studied or that I share with you by way of a sermon. This is something that I've had preached directly at me, and more than once, actually, and one that I have in turn had the privilege then to share with others who were also going into ministry. And it seems interesting to me that a passage of Scripture can be as dynamic as this one is, but every time I come back to it, I learn something new. And that certainly is no exception for what we're doing today. That first time I heard it, it was presented to me by my father as a solemn charge. And so that's what I have continued to present this as. And I just don't have any way of changing it or adding to it or thinking of it in any other way other than a solemn charge. Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge that is going to involve a variety of things. But essentially, he is trying to equip him and prepare him for the work that God has called him to. And one that he is going to minister in and persevere and endure in spite of a lot of obstacles and in spite of a lot of other things. He says to him in this solemn charge in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The solemn charge that is issued to us today, and one that comes to us in such a profound way, and that must have surely landed so squarely on Timothy when he heard these words from the Apostle Paul, is one that continues to remind us, number one, of our sense of accountability. We are to have accountability to that which God has spoken into our lives. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. Accountability involves, first of all, this sense of connection and this sense of relationship. I think one of the ways that we get away with living our lives, calling ourselves Christians, and having no sense of accountability before God is we create distance in our relationship so that the experience with God is neither personal nor is it something that we encounter corporately. It's just God is out there. We talk about Him in distant terms. We talk about Him as being removed. In fact, the only time that we beseech God on behalf of someone else or ourselves is in a time of severe crisis. Other than that, God is nothing more than the man behind the religion, and we leave it at that. He is neither a man nor a religion. And when we do that, we take away the connection and the accountability that God intended, that gives strength and gravity to what we are to experience in Him. If that's the only kind of religion you want, you're in the wrong place because you're not going to get it here. If that's the kind of religion in God that you're looking for, one that is moldable and can be shaped into the image that more reflects you and your values and your priorities, you're in the wrong place. In fact, you are in the wrong system of belief altogether. What you need is idolatry. You need paganism. You need false religion. Because then you can make God however you want Him to be. You can shape Him, you can mold Him, you can create Him in your image, and you can worship Him at your pleasure. But I'm telling you that when you stand before the greatness of the living God, there is accountability. You may have deceived yourself into believing that there isn't, at least for the present moment, but the Bible says, is it appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. God is in charge, folks. And you and I are accountable to Him. He says, I charge you in the presence. I charge you with God as my witness. And who is this God? To God, the giver of all life. He is the one who displays everything. He is the one that creates everything. He is the one that brings all things into existence. Have you paused to consider the life that you have, the life that you see, the life that you share, and everything else around you that has life? Everything in this universe is living. It is alive, and it is that way because God is the one who has given it life. There is no life apart from Him. There is no life instead of Him. There is no life without Him. Jesus Himself reminds us that He is the means by which all things that have been made are made. And through Him, all of these things are held together. The more that we learn, the more that we are drawn back to the reality of the Creator of the universe, the more that we are drawn back to the reality of all that we understand is not randomness, but it is, in fact, directed by the One who has made it all. And we are accountable to Him. When we sing, "How great is our God," indeed we cannot fathom the breadth and the height and the depth and the length of His love or His power or His greatness. And yet, we remain accountable to Him. We are accountable before God. How arrogant and how foolish that we would stand before the God of all life with distance, rebellion, or rejection. Paul says to him, "I charge you in the presence of God." He reminded him, this is not about accountability to the apostle. This is about accountability to God Himself, who is the giver of all things. Jesus said, "Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy the soul and spirit and cast both into hell." I know that maybe you weren't really thinking of hellfire, brimstone type sermons today, but the reality is that we cannot come into the presence of God without an awareness of our own sin and weakness. We cannot come into the presence of God without a reminder of the fact that we are culpable for that sin. We want to blame our parents and blame our environment and blame our circumstances and blame all of this other stuff, or we want to mitigate the effects of all of the realities associated with what is broken in this world. But the fact of the matter is, it is broken because we broke it. And we are accountable to the living God. He said, "I charge you, and I do so in the presence of God, for He is the one who controls life itself." And He said, "I do so in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." He says that the accountability is to God as the giver of life, but it is to Jesus as the redeemer of life and the model of faithful sacrifice. If we come into the presence of God and there we are struck like Isaiah was with, "Woe is me, I am undone," and we see our own sin and brokenness and we see our great need before the God who is the giver of all life, then we also are drawn to the only hope of redemption, and we find that in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God, but also of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate." Do you know that historians and scholars of all sorts for many, many decades, centuries in fact, denied that Pontius Pilate, as described in the Bible, was even real? And the reason was because there was almost no historical documentation proving that he had ever existed. And called into question the whole trial of Jesus. And you may remember the beginning, studied from history, some of the beginnings of the death of God movement. A lot of it revolved around the scholarship associated with the denial of Pontius Pilate as being a real person and therefore discounting everything else. Well, archaeology about 60 years ago was digging around in Jerusalem and they uncovered a set of steps. And on this set of steps, they were going through there meticulously, cleaning away all of the debris and all of the stuff. And there they found engraved into the steps, "Pontius Pilate, ruler in Jerusalem, who built a temple to the great Tiberius," and gave the dates for his leadership. They perfectly coincided with exactly what the Bible said. Pontius Pilate then becomes the means by which we designate a period of time. Why would he mention that? He mentions it because Pontius Pilate at the time had the authority to release Jesus, but he also had the authority to condemn Jesus. Pontius Pilate was the living embodiment of someone who held life in his hand, but he did not hold eternity. He only held life as it stood on this earth. And so when he said to Timothy, you remember that I'm doing this in front of God. I'm doing this before Jesus Christ, who stood before Pontius Pilate and did so with perfect courage and did so with absolute devotion and dedication to truth, so that even when questioned before him, knowing that his life would be forfeit and would be forfeited at the expense of death on the cross, he still nonetheless made his good confession. If you go back in John chapter 18 in verse 37, it says this, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. For everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Do you see that? Do you see the clarity that is revealed in the Word of God as it all comes back and settles in this one defining moment for Timothy as he is hearing the words, encouraging him to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the living God who is the giver of all life. He is doing so before him, and what was true then is true now. The same solemn charge that calls Timothy to accountability calls us to accountability as well. Not just me as the pastor, all of us as believers. You don't answer to me or to this church. You answer to God. You answer to his Son, Jesus Christ, who even in the face of certain death made his good confession. Jesus, the Redeemer of all that sin has broken. Jesus, the model of faithful sacrifice that enabled the overcoming victory that defeated both sin and then death. Accountability to God. He's earned it. He alone deserves it. But Paul also speaks to Timothy of his own responsibility. Not only did he have accountability before God and before Christ Jesus as his Son, but he also has responsibility. He says in verse 14, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. His responsibility is the commandment. The commandment is representative of the doctrine of salvation, or what we more often refer to as the gospel. Now, how do I know this? I don't. I don't. I don't know it because I don't know what commandment he's talking about. Is he talking about the commandment that Jesus gave when he was asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, for the second is like unto it. Is that the commandment he is talking about? I don't know. I do know, though, that if you apply that and you love God with everything that you are, you can only do that through embracing the gospel. It is not possible for us to be in a relationship with God apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is that body of doctrinal truth that speaks to us of our sinfulness, of God's provision in Christ Jesus by his grace, of his death and the penalty that was paid for our sin, his resurrection and his victory over death itself, and then our trust in him, even believing that he is alive forevermore, for he has ascended back into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the commandment that I believe is being referred to here, because it is not possible for us to embrace or obey any other commandment until that one has become reality in our lives. The gospel is essential. He calls him to be responsible for the care and treatment, for the way that he proclaims and guides people in the truth of the gospel. The responsibility then that he speaks to reminds us that the commandment is that doctrine of salvation, the gospel, and we as a church should be about that. We are about the proclamation of the gospel and the gospel's ability to bring us to salvation through the forgiveness of sin and to set us apart for a purpose that ultimately brings glory to God. The only way God gets glory is when you and I have been redeemed through Jesus Christ and through all that He has set apart, so that we live to His glory, and everything in all of creation declares His glory, but nothing more acutely or accurately than the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility then is to handle the gospel in a manner that is according to two different things. He says, first of all, guard the integrity of the gospel. So not only is the commandment a reference to the gospel, he says, but guard its integrity. How does he say it? He says, keep the commandment unstained. What does that mean? Or how could you stain the gospel? When we say that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of sin, but there is no transformation in our lives that shows the evidence of that redemption. So in other words, if we claim to be Christians, but we live no differently than those who do not, that is a stain on the gospel. If we claim to be Christian, but we do not pray in the Holy Spirit, it is a stain on the gospel. If we claim to be Christian, but we do not grow with greater maturity and a deeper focus on that which is most valuable in the kingdom work, the declaration of the gospel, then we are liars and deceivers. When we claim to love God but hate brothers and sisters, we are liars and deceivers, and it is all hypocrisy. When religion is nothing more than the outer surface and facade of one's life without any transformative work within that changes our values, our principles, and our practice, then we have stained the gospel. And it has lost the glimmer of glory that it should always hold before the world as light to the truth. You see what I'm saying? He told Timothy, be sure that you guard the integrity of the gospel. Be sure that you keep it unstained so that there will be no confusion in those who hear it as well as see it. And keep it free from reproach. He says, thirdly, ensure that the testimony of the gospel will hold up in the public square. Free from reproach. Reproach means that others would cast aspersions on the gospel or would doubt its veracity or would somehow call into question its strength and power. That's exactly what was happening in the church in Ephesus. They were going through a time where false teachers had risen up and were calling into question the strength, authority, and direction of the gospel. They were bringing other things to the church and saying, this is more important than teaching people about salvation. This is more important than encouraging transformative living. This is more important than being an adherent to the truth of the doctrine as revealed in Christ Jesus and Him only. He says that that is causing reproach. It is causing people to doubt. It is causing people to question whether or not this gospel really can do what the Bible claims and promises that it will. He says, don't do that. Keep the integrity of the gospel so that it remains unstained, and ensure the testimony of the gospel so that it is also above reproach. It has an awful lot to do with what we do personally and how we allow Christ to lead us and the Spirit to guide us, but it also has to do with what we do corporately. I was talking to someone, and they said that they'd had a conversation with another person. I don't know if it was a member of the church or not. And they didn't tell me who the person was. And when I asked, they refused because they saw how it affected me. And I wanted to address it. So I'm going to address it in a general way, not knowing who actually said it. Maybe you were the one, and maybe it was just confusion. But this is what was said to me. It said, so I hear you're starting a school in order to pay for that new building. Let me say to you, first of all, that we don't do anything in order to pay for anything, ever, for any reason. Don't ever say that to me. That is not what this is about. And when it becomes about money, and when it becomes solely about budgets and balancing books, I'm done. You can have it. And I'll find something else to do that will allow me to preach and share the gospel without that, because I don't want anything to do with that. There is a place for that. This isn't it. The realities that are associated with an organism the size of ours, yes, require stewardship. But let's be very careful. Because when you say to me that you started a school to pay for a building, what you're telling me is that you believe that we started something in order to accomplish something else. That's not how it works. If we start something, we do it because we believe God is leading us in a ministry direction and focus. We started a preschool. We started an after school, not to pay for anything. And in fact, while last year's IXL program did pay for itself barely, this year's doesn't have a chance of doing that. We will lose money this year, if that's how you want to look at it. But if you want to look at it that way, we lose money every time we buy you Sunday school literature. And we lose money every time we send somebody on a mission trip. And we lose money every time we do this, that, or the other. Don't you understand that we are not here to save money or make money? We're here to distribute it for the cause of the gospel. We started a school to minister to children and to families. We started a preschool and an IXL program in order to reach out into this community in yet another way where we saw a gap in the community. Is it going to make money? No, it's going to lose money. So what? When we become a business, we can't be a church. When we become people that are driven by principles that more closely reflect the way of the world, we have lost our way altogether. And God help us, because we will then be no different than any other organization, and we will cease to be an organism. So, if you had any involvement in that statement, I don't mean to come across so strongly as to make you think I'm angry at you. I know I do that all the time. I don't mean to. My wife's always telling me I need to tone it down. And so this is me toning it down. I'm not angry at you. I am intense, though, that you understand our purpose. I want you to understand that preschools and after-school programs and Wednesday night programs and G-Force meals and all of the different things that we do, our small group ministries, our outreach, our MRT, anything that we do in this community, we do as an extension of ministry with the purpose of sharing the gospel, with the idea behind an opportunity of instilling an opportunity for all of us. Why do you think that we have done this? We've done this to reach these children and to reach families, but we've also done it to give church members an opportunity to serve. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Can you go and help somebody get their homework done? Can you go and share with somebody who's trying to work and provide for their family, but wants their child in preschool so that they learn and they grow in a Christian environment and that they learn and grow with Christian principles? Then you can do that. It's a great opportunity for us as a church to be a part of some other type of ministry beyond. This is a ministry opportunity. This is not a business proposition. Now, I say that to say this. We're trying to ensure the testimony of the gospel And when the church is perceived as a business organization, the gospel loses. And when that happens, I have failed. If I fail in that, I'm going to do so fighting tooth and toenail all the way for the gospel. We have a responsibility. Paul said, I charge you before God in Christ Jesus, keep the commandment unstained above reproach. For how long? Not only do we have responsibility, but we have the blessed hope of durability until Jesus comes again. Until Jesus comes again. That's the last thing that I share with you in that final phrase in verse 14, is the durability of the gospel is going to endure until that time, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back and you read in Acts chapter 1, you will find there that Jesus said to the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the Bible tells us that while they were still looking at him, as he was speaking to them, he started to ascend back into heaven, so that the disciples simply followed with their eyes and their heads the path of his ascent. And he walked and he went back up into heaven and he was swallowed up by the clouds. And then they stood there and they just kept looking. And then all of a sudden, before they realized it, an angel stood in their midst and he says to them, men of Galilee, and they bring their heads down. What? Who said that? Why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom you saw ascend into heaven, will come back in the same way. Go be witnesses. In other words, get your head out of the clouds and get yourselves on the path of the gospel. Be about the work of Jesus till Jesus comes, believing and knowing that he is coming again. I don't know all of the details. I have some ideas and you have ideas and others do as well about what all of that means and what it's going to look like and how it's going to take place. Here's what I know. I know that when I get wrapped up in all of that, I don't have any time left for the gospel. And the gospel is what he has called us to. The gospel is what we're to be about. Sharing Jesus Christ with others, believing that he is coming again, is the durability of the gospel that enables it to continue down through the ages. And so we have this blessed hope that drives us because we believe he will come again. But in the meantime, he did not call us to sit and stare at the sky. He called us to go and make disciples. I charge you. The solemn charge then comes across to us today in the same manner that it was delivered to Timothy in that very first time. It is a solemn charge that still helps us to center again our lives, remembering that our accountability is not to a religion or to another person, but it is to the God who gives life to all things. It is to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of life damaged by sin. Our responsibility is to ensure that having been redeemed, that we also are the agents of redemption, the ambassadors of truth by which we share the gospel, so that our lives are the reflection of that which we say we believe, and that we do so till Jesus comes. How long? Till Jesus comes. That's how long. May God grant us grace to declare his truth, and may we see that there really is substance to what he says.